feel like Cage should have taken the announcement sheet. There's a lot of things on there for him. That'd be like his schedule. He could just take that. That's pretty funny. So glad to be here. We have the class this evening and then one more class. And I had about four lessons to try to fit into these last two. So we'll see how that goes. But we'll have plenty of time for discussion, and we'll go through talking about these. But really, we're kind of wrapping up the idea of all the things that we had related to kind of faithfulness, things that are challenging in family life. And so we'll get through some of those. And tonight, I wanted to talk a little bit about anxiety, because it's something that comes across that we're faced with in different forms and different degrees as we go through our lives. But really, thinking about this as a family class, it's something that those in our family can deal with as well. So if you're somebody who is overly maybe optimistic and oblivious to the anxiety that could come your way, there are probably others who have enough anxiety for you and themselves. And so we want to see how we can support one another as we go through these. And really, I'm a little bit, I guess, anchored to some of the information that came from one of the books that we mentioned early on, Anxious Generation. It's written by a secular author. It's surprising how much he references Christianity, because he's finding things that are true as a researcher. But whenever he finds something that's true, he's trying to say, man, this is just how we evolved. And so it kind of comes from that perspective. So it's one of those where you give the advice of you can consume it, but it's kind of like eating chicken. You got to keep the meat, but get rid of the bones. Bonnie loves that analogy. So there'll be some bones in there that you don't keep. But the overall research and focus of what he's doing is the book is kind of anchored on the harm and anxiety that comes from being a phone-based youth for probably about the last 10 years or so. And there's tons and tons of evidence that shows anxiety, mainly for girls that are about 11 to 14, that they get from interactions on social media. And we'll talk through why some of that is. But there's other ways that it affects males. And then it affects all of us in some way with what we are allowing ourselves to consume. But before we get too far down that path, we probably should know what we're talking about. What is anxiety? Worry. All right, so we got anxiety, we got worry. There's some kind of words that are related to it.
Fear of the unknown.
Okay, yeah, fear of the unknown. I don't know if you pulled that up, but that's pretty much the dictionary definition of it. But that you got the word fear in there. What is fear? Anxiety. we're stuck in a circle.
Feeling that it's
going to
hurt.
Yeah, I think I heard somebody say feeling and response. I think that's getting the right idea. So if you have fear, there's something that is a known threat right there. So if we're walking along and somebody steps on a snake, I have a valid fear that there is a snake around. So that's something. You know that there's a stimulus around you that's causing some response. So you got increased heart rate, adrenaline, all those things. That's a normal response for something that's creating fear. But anxiety is potential fear. You have all that similar responses happening in your body for something that's not quite there yet. This is where you could think of something that maybe is a word like dread. You have anxiety because of something that might go wrong, not something that you're facing right away. And to be fair, some of those things might actually go wrong, but whenever you let it have that heightened response in your body, that's creating some anxiety. And so it's fear over not just the unknown, but fear of yet to be known things that could go wrong. And I mean, we could go through listing for a while, things that we might have fears and anxiety about. Some of them are real. Some are so real, but we just can't really do anything about them. If you think about like the ways in which we can blow ourselves up as a world, we got plenty of nuclear arms all around the world. And well, now I'm anxious about that too. But there's things that probably could fit into that category of fear, but we found a way to not be so anxious about them. And then there's things that are maybe irrational fears. And I would put sharks in that category. People fear sharks. If you fear a shark, just don't go in the water. You don't really have much of a rational need to have anxiety or fear over a shark. You just stay away from it. But there are things that probably eat away at our anxiety that aren't those big things. It's not really sharks that are making us anxious. It's probably not nuclear weapons, unless it's part of your job or something. It's other things. It's anxiety over, maybe somebody's going to think something about me. Maybe I'm going to be asked to do something. And there's all sorts of ways that could come about. And if I'm thinking about myself, just being a bit selfish here, this is a good analogy for me because I can work through it. Let's say, hypothetically, you're going to have to teach a class. There are all sorts of emotions that could go with that. If you're just asked to teach, you might initially have some anxiety of, I don't know. Or maybe you're not even asked yet. You're just thinking about it and it makes you anxious. I don't even know what I would do. What if people ask me questions I don't know the answer to? What if I get heckled from the back? There's all sorts of things that could happen. And so you have some anxiety about it. That's how that emotion would tie into it. The fear would be when you actually get asked or you're actually having to get up in front of people because now it's real. You all could actually not be nice to me. I don't think you're going to be mean, but those are valid concerns of, am I going to be able to remember the things that I wanted to say? Am I going to present the Word of God accurately? All of those kind of are in the moment. That's a real response that we're going to have. Then worry, we mentioned that. Worry is if you're leading up to it and you're concerned that you're not going to prepare it correctly. So you have a valid concern. But you are just have some worry related to it. So these overlap a lot, but I think the important thing as we think about anxiety, as we see it described in the Bible, is tied to that uncertainty element. What are we going to do with uncertainty? And so we'll look at a few verses that kind of go through and see how those overlap. Back in April, Marty gave a great lesson on depression. And so this isn't so much of that lesson. This is what I would say is kind of near to it. Depression is really the kind of an opposite response of anxiety. Anxiety is when you have all these heightened response, your body's reacting based on something that isn't happening. Depression is almost the opposite, where you are suppressing the responses that you need to have whenever there is something happen. So it's like maybe a chronic melancholy. Things of that nature. So Marty did a great lesson on that, and there are passages that can help us address some of those things. But when we start to think about anxiety, we need to see what does the Bible tell us about those things. And we all probably have been anxious at some time. Probably could do a raise of hands of who has been anxious. I think everybody's hand would go up. We probably could say, who's anxious now? And it's not really a trap, because that's a real thing that we have to deal and work through. So I don't want you to think that if you are anxious, that you have failed to do something that you should be doing. Because we all stumble in many ways. And so there's an opportunity there for us to encourage one another and to see how to deal with it. I was reading about a concept trying to deal with anxiety, and it's called scheduling worry time. And I thought, well, that's interesting. How does that look? And so there's different ways it gets recommended. But basic concept, you just pick a period of time, maybe say 10 minutes, beginning or end of the week, where you write down, you think about all the things that you're worrying about. And that's the time that you have to actively kind of worry about those. And then you're kind of done, and you set those aside until you come back next week to worry about those. And that's different. That's not something that most of us think about. But that concept's really been around forever. That's tied to the idea of meditation. Let's think actively about the things that are bothering us, and then we're kind of done with it for a while. What is that for a Christian? Prayer. Yeah, that's saying, all right, here is something that's really bothering me. I'm not going to try and fix it myself, but I do need to think about it as I articulate bringing it to the God through the Holy Spirit. And whenever you're doing that, there's the phrase we're going to read in a little bit. You're casting your anxieties on God. And that's an element that worry time, from a secular perspective, just doesn't have. And so can somebody read for us Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Philippians 4, 6 through 7.
Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. Yeah. So it starts off, do not be anxious. And if you keep following that a little bit further, there's another kind of longer description of what anxiety can mean. And Paul talks about his concern for all the churches. But there's this fear of the future that we just don't have to have whenever we can trust in God that he has the future and he controls it. But it's not just the fear of kind of what's unknown. It's very real things that we actually need as well. Kind of our day-to-day bread are things that can make us anxious as well. So let's read a little bit of a longer one. Can somebody read Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. Luke chapter 12, 22 to 34. Thank you so much. Excellent job. As we go through this passage, there's a few things that we come upon. One of it is going to be the loss of actual things. And that's going to happen to us all at some point in some degree. We can think of Job as like the most severe case of all the loss that he had. But we can all think of, and many of us have been through, some sort of loss ourselves. And it helps if we can think of beforehand, what are we going to do in those situations? And we don't always know exactly what we're going to do till we face that situation. But there's going to be loss of loved ones, whether it's a parent, spouse, child, other family members, which is hard in and of itself. It's always existed, but the means by which it happens has changed. But whenever we lose some sort of fortune or security that we have, if a lot of our wealth is tied up in agriculture and then there's a drought or there's a fire, something like that, that's really a huge loss. That can wipe out a lot of the plans that we had, the security that we had. We have had more than one friend who has a parent or themselves has been scammed out of what we would consider their life savings. Which is terribly frustrating whenever that happens. But that's kind of the edge of a Job moment. You thought you had a plan for what was going to be your security as you got older, and it's gone. I don't want to stand up here and say any of those are easy. because every one of those are hard and real situations that people will face. But I do want to highlight that verse 34. Go back to the end of it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We can probably think of how great of a testimony it is when somebody has some sort of trial and they turn it into a blessing in some way. They are just overwhelmingly thankful for the support they get through the church, or they see some opportunity in this tragedy that others wouldn't have thought that they could see. There are ways in which we can let our faith shine through whatever it is that's coming our way. And I think we could see that, but it's hard in the moment. So I would say we get to be patient in there, but think through some of those things. How is it that not being anxious when somebody who doesn't have our faith and doesn't have the promises of God would react differently? And I think we should react differently. Two people facing something, one of them has the promises of God, they should respond differently than the world who does not have the promises of God facing those same kind of trials and tribulations. It should make a big difference. Let's go look in the Old Testament. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 12. Somebody can read verse 25. I think we'll see why we can act so differently.
Proverbs.
Yeah. So that one ties in a couple of different people. You have anxiety, weighs a man down or causes depression, but a good word. And I'm going to keep coming back, and you'll hear me say a few times that we can encourage one another. That's that good word. Our ability to help one another through all these situations is super important. We have prayer. We use prayer. We have our faith, have all those things, but we have each other. And that's where a good word is so important. To keeping ourselves going. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. How much are we going to read? Let's go ahead and read it all. Let's go verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, please.
Self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you so much for reading that. So, what are some things that make us anxious besides sharks?
Being
asked to read out loud. Yeah, it really does.
And the illusion of control.
Okay. Yeah, when we lose the illusion of control. Does anybody?
Severe weather,
yeah. We have a big thing at work. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But part of our big thing at work is we have 200 people who aren't from Oklahoma here helping us with this thing. And it's kind of fun to watch like one of the morning briefs that we do with them. They put the weather up every day. One of them said, we have a heightened chance of tornadoes. And people from Oklahoma are like, that's just because it's May. We got that all May long. And it doesn't help with the anxiety that everyone has of wanting to know about the weather here. But absolutely. And that's kind of two different lessons in and of that. We can become desensitized to some things that would be anxious or cause anxiety in other people. So we try and give them an encouraging word. Tornado shelters everywhere. You'll probably be fine. What are some other things that make us anxious?
Hell.
What was that?
Hell.
Yeah, hell. Going ahead and say one and tie it into that. I would say the faithfulness of those around us growing as it should. Our kids. We can have anxiety for our kids growing in faith. We heard the prayer request tonight. Here is a new baby coming. And there's already people praying that this baby will grow in faith, be raised in faith. That's absolutely what we want. And no matter how well somebody does, it takes other faithful brothers and sisters to help all of us grow in faith. Okay.
You know, if we're, you know, guilty or if we did something or if things are just bad for us, you know, we're a restorationist movement on a macro level, but also individually, every day it's about restoring yourself back to what you know, what you believe.
Yeah.
It's easy to get caught up in either that downward spiral of, you know, depression or anxiety, that negative feedback loop that kind of feeds itself, or fill in the blank, and you gotta, you know, live one day at a time. Remember, you're not more or less saved today. You're not just
right.
Remind yourself.
Yeah, absolutely. And we could do a whole series just on that, of the things that can make us either doubt or have fear, anxiety, all that, and then how do we work through them? It's super easy to read the verse and say, do not be anxious. I mean, we can kind of be done with the lesson in about 15 seconds. But somebody who's anxious and you tell them not to be anxious, they're probably just going to be anxious because they can't stop being anxious. And it gets into a vicious loop going through. So it takes a moment to stop and think about it. Why shouldn't I be anxious? What does it really mean that we have the promises of God? Am I going to be okay if something happens and somebody steals all of our fortune in some way? Yeah, absolutely. And then being able to help people through those when they get there. And I think it's probably easier to help somebody through when they've either been challenged, stumbled, had something external happen to them. It's harder when it's just something small, a low, steady, fairly level anxiety of, you know what, maybe I'm not good enough. And there's all sorts of ways that we can go through that. Some people are more nuanced. I'm a little bit thick-headed, so I kind of like just the blunt, direct things of, hey, just go ahead and accept that you're not good enough. And then we can work through, what does that mean? If you're not good enough, then it doesn't rely on you. It relies on someone else. And so there are different ways in which that will help people through their anxiety differently, but absolutely. And that kind of goes back to the idea of hell. That can be a healthy fear, not a crippling fear, but a fear that leads to repentance. Yeah, there's a lot that can make us anxious. I talked a little bit about that book, The Anxious Generation. The whole thesis of the book is about how does a phone-based generation interact differently kind of with the world and with each other than before everybody had a phone-based generation. And it's a five-hour book. We're not going to go through it in the next 20 minutes. But the basic principle of it is that maybe we are overprotecting our children in the physical world and we're underprotecting them in the digital world. And this isn't his thesis at all. This is my thought, is whenever I think of my grandparents' generation, and so I think they struggled a little bit because after World War II, we had so much wealth in this nation. If you look back at how we as Americans lived up to World War II for 10, 20 years, and then 10, 20 years after that, it's night and day. Most houses didn't have electricity, didn't have indoor plumbing. All of these things that were a very hard lifestyle. And then 20 years after World War II, we just take it all for granted. I mean, I'm sure there were a lot who were grateful for it, but we just assume it's there. We expect hot water when we flip on the faucet. And some of us have endless hot water. Flip it on, it's just going to stay hot as long as we need it. And those are things that we don't really think about before. So I think our grandparents' generation wasn't ready for that. So that means our parents' generation, they weren't given some of the tools they needed on what do we do with all this wealth? How do we use it in a godly way? How do we not become prideful in some of the ways that wealth can happen? And so that's bothered me a lot because I'm like, what are we missing as our generation? Because now we look back, we can see all the things. We can help our kids with money management, work ethic, all of that. But what haven't we known? And I'm starting to think that it's the virtual world. We don't have a full understanding of what it means to be a digital native and just the different imprint that the youth growing up in a digital world are facing.
Very short. This became painfully obvious to me, and I think that statement is an understatement that we are we need to play catch up. A childhood friend of mine, I've known forever, I went to his 12-year-old daughter's funeral last year because she took her own life. That little 12-year-old girl in a Christian home, and I'm listening to her mother weeping, saying, I had no idea how bad the bullying was on social media. It was that bad.
Absolutely.
That little girl would do that. I have a 12-year-old little girl. It got real, real fast. So.
Yep. Yeah, I went to a funeral of a fellow Air Force officer that her son, again, social media thing, he took his life. We had good friends that had two daughters and didn't take their life, but one of them did die through an accident. But they had both fallen away from the church, and he said with tears in his eyes that if you want to get your kids back, just get rid of their phones. And his daughters were slightly older to the point that it would have been probably, maybe not, but probably impossible to get their phones back, where they could have just went out on their own and done their own thing. So it's really that kind of that 11 to 14-year-old time frame for girls that's so critical. And I don't think we fully grasp how critical it is. And it's hard for us even to understand what is happening online in that scenario. There's a phrase, not a phrase, it was a quote from a documentary. And there was a mom that was getting interviewed, and she said, I don't know how I can win this because I'm going against an artificial intelligence algorithm telling my daughter how to continue to get on social media and ways to get around everything that I could come up with. And I just don't have the mental capacity to beat AI on keeping my daughter off of this. And so it's hard. I don't want to make everybody too anxious on it, but I think it ties into, what do we do with it? What do we do with this? How do we help our youth through this problem? And there's a few things we can do. There's some straightforward things. It goes back to what I've said, at least in two lessons so far, that if you want your blank age child to do something, you've got to start that when they are infants. You can't say, you know what, you're wearing shorts that are too short when they're 14, and you can't. You should do that. But it's going to be way harder than if you just, as a toddler, all the way up, this is how we dress as Christians in our house, whatever it happens to be. Same thing with phones. You can teach them to use technology, if that's something you choose to do, in a way that's healthy. But social media, it's something that probably just delay it, at least until probably 16 or so. Then they have more mental development and more of their faith worked out, so it's not going to be shattered and influenced as much by everyone around them. We had a principal that came and spoke to us as a Chamber of Commerce group thing, and he said as a principal, most of what he deals with are bullying and social media spats that have bled over into the school. And he said, I just don't feel equipped to do this. He said, I will have a group of six girls come into my office, and they're trying to explain to me everything that happened on Instagram. And at some point, one of them will say, you just don't understand what's happening on Instagram. And he will say, you're 100% right. But I do understand if you are not on Instagram, you too can know what it's like to not have all the things that are happening with you on Instagram. And that's just a foreign thought. That's almost like saying, well, if you don't breathe, you don't breathe in any dust. And so it's hard. But it is affecting our youth, and it's affecting our youth in the church, of how they interact online and what comes into their development of faith. And some of the very basic things we can do, it's amazing the number of schools that are going phone-free. You know what? Let's just not have phones while we're at school. Put them in your locker, put them in a bag, or just don't bring them. That can be something that's helpful. There are a lot of classes, Bible classes, that have said, you know what? I've got a bucket here. This will be fun. Throw all your phones in the bucket. Set the bucket outside. And then you can have them back at the end of class. And that can be hard. I mean, whole congregation could do that. But that might be a little bit hard for adults because we're not in that same spot where we're as influenced, certainly are influenced, but we're not through kind of that developing age of social media being a pool. Most of the people that look as old as we do in here still have this idea that technology is a tool. that, hey, I'm going to use this for my Bible. I'm going to use it to look up what this guy's saying about all these words, trying to figure out definition or something, whatever it is. We think of technology as a tool, and that's kind of what we're using it for. For a younger generation that is a digital native, the phone is a way of them existing. So whenever you ask them to do something in the real world, you're kind of pulling them away from their life to have to do something in the real world, and then they get back to where they truly exist online.
On the school bus this year, I have seen kids that were in first grade and kindergarten better phones than what I have, and they're on.
Yeah. Yeah, and they're on them for a few reasons. One is kind of the peer thing. All of my friends have it, so they ask their parents for it. Part of it is going to be for the parents as well. So if we think technology is a tool, if I get my child this, then I'll be able to keep track of where they're at. I'll be able to reach them if there's an emergency. And there's probably other ways if that's really what you're getting after. A common thing I've heard multiple people say is that, hey, what if there's an emergency? I want to be able to talk to my child. If they're in a public school or away from you, if there actually is an emergency, what they don't need is a parent talking to them as they're trying to navigate an emergency. So if your kid ever calls you in the middle of something that is a like school incident, you tell them, hang up, listen to the authorities and the adults that are there with you. But yeah, that's where we in our mindset are thinking this is a tool. We want some element of safety. We want them to be safe. So we are going to give them a stumbling block, which really might be actually giving them something more harmful than the amount of safety that we're actually providing them.
So I'm about to enter this stage, you know, 12, 10, 8. I'm trying to go to the root. I think this is a branch. I think it's one of the biggest branches right now. But the root to me is, well, everybody else has one. And one of the worst things you can do is stand out or be weird or not conform or not be cool and swim in the stream. And what I'm trying to teach them is broad is the way. If you are looking like everyone else, you're probably not going in the right direction.
Yep.
So it's okay to be weird. It's okay to be different. But weird, why and how? Not weird like, you know, you still pick your nose when you're 14 or something. You know, I don't mean like weird that way. I mean weird like you don't fit
that's
in.
Good.
With everybody else. That's an random
right?
example. But like, get more to the root of it. Okay, you're not going to have a phone, and you're not going to wear the latest fashion if it means that you're going to dress in this particular way. You're going to be weird. And guess what? That's okay. Guess what? God's actually calling us to be that way.
Yeah, I like it. That's a good transition to 1 John chapter 2. Can somebody read verses 15 to 17? 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17.
Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God continues to live forever.
Thank you. So what does it mean, do not love the world? What's it talking about when we say do not love the world?
I was going to say, I think it goes back to what Paul was saying. Like, don't be of the world. It's okay to be weird and not fit in with the normal society.
Yeah. I like it. We should make little buttons, stay weird. So... yeah, so it's not being influenced by those around us. What is the world here, though? Is it the physical world? Is this a caution not to worship trees?
Our battle is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual battle.
Yeah, so it's a spiritual thing. Yeah, I think the world, I don't think it is. So that is a caution. We're not supposed to worship the created things. We're worshiping the Creator. I don't think that's this passage. I don't think it's the world of men necessarily either, because we have John 3:16 and other passages, Romans 5:8, all that talks about God loved men in a way, men and women, mankind. But there's something else there. So when we say world, it means something different. We talked about influence. I forgot the phrase you used to describe it. It's the influence of those around us. It's something else that we talk about.
The acceptance of those around you before the acceptance of God.
Okay.
Putting the things of this place as the priority in your heart before God. I mean, I try to put 10 different ways, but that's basically.
Yeah, I think what you're getting at there is a pride of life. That is absolutely one of them. It's the idea that I'm fitting in, and not only am I fitting in, I have some social credibility in some way. And yeah, I think that's pride of life. That is absolutely one of them. What are there a couple other things described there besides the pride of life? We have a lust of the eyes. Yeah, there's kind of a lust of the eyes. That's all the visual things. Lust of the eyes, I feel like I keep going back to social media. Social media is addictive scientifically and all sorts of reasons why, but essentially it's profit. The longer you can keep somebody's eyeballs on the screen, the more advertising you're able to put down at the bottom. So we've got to figure out how to keep them glued there. And one way that people are glued to a screen is something with the eyes. And it's going to be different for different people. We kind of have two big categories of what it falls into. For females, it's kind of a belonging to a social group. So it's going to be Instagram. By far is shown to be the most addictive to females. It's because they're seeing things. They're going to be in a fad. They're going to have an understanding of something. They don't want to miss out on something that might be happening around them. So they're like, all right, I'm in there. So that's kind of a lust of eyes that ties into that. For guys, it's usually more straightforward. It's usually pornography of some sort. There's all sorts of data that scrolls through. So if you have any endless feed, as you scroll, there's data on how long you spend on anything that's shown. And that's what feeds further down on your scroll. So if you are just scrolling, innocently looking at hunting videos, whatever it is you happen to be doing, and then the algorithm will throw something on there that has a little more skin. And if you pause there, that's a signal. There's something here that caught his attention. Then that's what's going to keep feeding yours. And it doesn't take very long for the algorithm to be updated to something that is more addictive to you to make it harder to stop the endless scroll. That's why, I don't know, I talked about World News a few times. It's one of the apps that said, we don't want to be a part of this. So you can scroll. I don't know how you measure a scroll that far. You can scroll about that far, and then it says, you're caught up, go take a break. And that's a whole different thing, but they know the harm that comes from an endless scroll. So whether it's time-based, something like that, we need some sort of trigger if you are looking at anything online. I need some way to stop, get up, go look at something different. Yeah, so pride of life, lust of the eyes, all those things that influence us and can draw us in. We've talked about. Yeah, go ahead.
Patients, how to get them off of the social media. And I have a rule that I've done that said for every hour that you're on this, you have to give them 2 hours outside.
Yeah.
Playing, running, jumping, riding your bike, something that's not associated with that. Parents usually love it, but I don't know how successful it is.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And again, that's good for everybody. Especially for boys. It helps them get out, explore, interact, see the world that's around you. And that's why, again, it's so hard for us who are not in that generation to see some of those things. Good friend growing up, he was the opposite. He just wanted to be outside all day long. But he had to actually do some reading at some point. So they flipped it. His family actually got him a four-wheeler and said, hey, every hour you spend reading, you can go spend on an hour on the four-wheeler. Now we're the other way around. We're like, all right, if you want an hour on social media, I need you on the four-wheeler for an hour afterwards. 2 hours. I like that even better. Those are little things that I think we can do that can help get out and see the world and interact with those around us. That's why it brings joy to my heart to see all of our kids just interacting out there, playing, making up games. There are going to be hooligans at some point, but there's benefit even in that. They get to interact and be like, all right, we're trying to play a volleyball game here, and you keep running off with a ball. This isn't working. And those are real-life interactions that are so valuable to work through, to see, to put them together. I'm so oblivious to a lot of things online. I don't even remember the name of it. But there is an entire cultural, I guess, competitor to X. So as X started, another similar design came up for everybody who doesn't want to be on X. But one of the troubles that it has, it is so easy to block people that everyone has kind of created their own little echo chamber. And it's starting to kind of crumble as a business model because everyone is blocking everyone, and all you hear are people who agree with you, and it gets so small, it just has become so factious that it's gotten so tiny. And the reason I'm mentioning that is the opposite of having to interact with people that you see every day. If we only let people interact in an environment to where whenever something doesn't go your way, you just shut off that portion of that experience, you just never learn to deal with those things. So absolutely, can't be an advocate for getting outside and interacting with other kids enough. And it will make us look different. And that's kind of the whole idea of the culture, is what are we going to do with it? Yes.
I think with parenting, consistency is the key. Like, my child always knew if I said no, that it's no, I'm not going to change my mind.
Right.
No matter how you look at me, no matter if you beg, you know, what have you. And I think parents struggle with that. They're not consistent enough. So kids know, oh, if I do this or if I don't do this, and the parent's going to give in. And I think that's kind of on the parents, really.
Yeah.
You know, because it's hard to be consistent. It's easier just not to worry about it, or okay, go do whatever you want to do, or go where you want to go, or whatever.
Yeah.
But I think if parents were more consistent, there would be less. I don't know, less of something.
Right.
And on that, they've learned to, because I got tricked once, and then I got grounded. Then it all changed. But I mean, Olivia asked me to do something, and I was like, yeah, sure, that seems fine. Well, then I got in trouble because Crystal had already said no.
Yeah.
And so from then on, it's what did mom say?
Yeah, absolutely.
But yeah, so that team of the consistency is also important.
Right.
So say it's a punishable offense. If you act like a third time, that's disrespect.
Right.
You have your answer. You didn't like your answer. We're just dismissing that's disrespect. So
yeah.
There's consequences just for that.
Mm-hmm. All right, so I'm going to agree with you all and raise it one more that is hard for us most of the time, is the idea that we have an obligation to help one another. So there has been multiple times where a child will come up and ask for something. Parent says no. Kid gets a little bit louder, and then eventually they get loud enough, and then they get whatever they were asking for. And so then I'm thinking, you've just told them, all you have to do is you ask, yell, scream, cry a little bit, then you get it. Kids are clever. They'll remember those four, and they'll get through them quicker.
They
turn
it on and off like a charm. Right?
Yeah.
It's just like, Cash just did it to us,
and we're going to turn. Which, to be fair, that they're learning. That's what they are doing, what we are doing, as learning creatures. We learn exactly what works to get there. So then that's the obligation that we have as a congregation, is if we see that in a loving and kind way, we probably can help one another with that. There will be things that some of us have probably nailed, and some of the things that we haven't quite nailed. And so we need to be open as parents to how do we work through some of these things together. It's a little bit dangerous if we get too insulated and think we have to do everything on our own. Paul's used an analogy that sometimes we want to buy every tool ourselves. So every one of us has an outfitted shop and notes on how many chainsaws we have in the congregation here. Same thing with parenting. Not everyone has to have the entire toolbox themselves. We can use one another as helps and resources to get through all the things that our kids are facing. All right, any more comments?
So now that you mentioned tools, I know Paul and I talked about this not long ago, but this is kind of that man anxiety of, I don't want to ask for help.
Right.
Or I don't want to ask Paul, like, hey, you have this tool. Like, I'm just going to go buy this $500 tool. I'm going to use it once. And then it's going to sit on the shelf instead of just asking somebody else, hey, you got this? Do you know how to do this? Can you help me? I think it's just that I don't know, that male asking for help.
Yeah, there's a humility that's there.
And I kind of gained a certain focus or clarity on a lesson that I kind of thought of or heard before maybe. Through Titus West, I asked him to come over and help me fix something, and he would not let me pay him. And to the point where when he wasn't paying attention, I went and I hid the money in his truck. And the next time he saw him, he said, "All right, thank you." And he said, "But you denied me a blessing." I was getting a blessing for that. I was doing it not for money. I was doing it, yes, it's my time, yes, it's all this other stuff. But he says, "Thank you, but you denied me a blessing." Because before I was doing it just to help you.
Right.
And that crystallized in my head. We're denying each other blessings of helping each other. It's a blessing to you because God sees it.
Absolutely. Great comments tonight. But you got some homework. We didn't get to it. Everybody read Philippians 2, 14 through 16. And we'll end with a prayer. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. God, we're so thankful for our time together, thankful for the encouragement that we can get from one another. There are many things that can make us anxious for ourselves and especially for our children as we try and guide them through all the things that are coming their way in a culture. We want them to shine as lights, to live in the way in which you've called us to live, and give us wisdom to help guide them in that path, that they can be a light and grow in faith and help their children for generations to grow in faith and until you see fit to return, for your son to return. Thankful for this day, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.